Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, and the 8th Psalm. Psalm 8. And that's on page 540. Sorry, I forgot to mention the page name. 540. And we read Psalm 8 together. This is God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Then turn with me to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I want to read some verses from Revelation chapter 5. And that's on page 1205. Page 1205, Revelation chapter 5, and reading from the first verse. And John is speaking to us of the vision that God gives him of heaven and of something of what heaven is like. So Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And because he can take the scroll, because he can open it." Just look at verse 12. The psalm of praise, or the song of praise that's sung to him. They say with a loud voice, and this is a great number beyond what we can count, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his own holy word. And maybe just want to mention to those younger members here at the moment, we've read two passages. We're going to be thinking of another passage as well as those two passages. And if you're listening to Who the King Loves, there are going to be three different groups or three different people who the King loves. And if you can listen out for that, there's a space to fill that in on the sheets, and that will help you to remember some of the things that we're looking at. So who does the King love? Does the king love you? That's the big question. Do you love him? Do please have your Bibles open at that first passage that we read, Psalm 8. Page 540. I said to the elders about 10 days ago that I was going to preach on the majesty of God. And we did see something of God's majesty. Last week, we saw Jesus on a throne, high and mighty, with just the hem of his robe filling the whole temple. But really, we were concentrating on other truths last week. Truths to do with God. Can you remember what those truths are? I realize I'm testing your memories a wee bit here. God is... Anyone want to shout out? The word that was used three times. Same word, four-letter word. Holy. God is holy. God forgives Isaiah's sin, and that shows us that he is gracious. And then the rather strange end of Isaiah chapter 6 also shows us that God is the judge. Good, good. God is holy, God is gracious, God is the judge. If God were not gracious, there'd be no point coming here today. There'd be no point talking about God, because he would just crush us, because he's so powerful. I want to take a second look at God today, particularly at the majesty of God. God is the king. God is in charge of all that happens. And I don't just want to look at one passage today, I want us to look at three passages, and we read two of them earlier. And in each of these passages, I want to find one particular thing that comes through that tells us what kind of a king God is. So the first passage is Psalm 8. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. Now that word excellent can also read majestic. Have you ever met anybody really famous or important? We were talking a wee bit about this the other night on Friday night. Any of you ever met Liam Coyle maybe? Well-known footballer who played for Derry City. Has any of you ever met Anthony Toole? A well-known Gaelic player. I remember meeting Mike Gibson, the Irish rugby star. Now, it's quite some time ago. Some of the older folk may remember him. He played for the Lions when they first beat New Zealand, the All Blacks, the best team in the world, on their home turf. Now, Mike Gibson wasn't a king, but he was a king to me. He was the king of rugby to me. And I was quite tongue-tied when I recognized him. But I was able to actually sit beside him on the plane from England back to Belfast. He had been playing rugby that day. He didn't even tell me. He had scored 5 tries. But he was pretty tired. So he fell asleep on me on the plane. Probably the last person he wanted was an adoring fan. But I can still remember how I felt as I walked off that plane beside Mike Gibson. I thought I was 10 feet tall. Now that experience is just a tiny taste of what David is telling us about the real king in Psalm 8. And David uses two names for God. Don't forget, he's a king, but he's talking about the real king. And he uses two names for God. And they tell us opposite things about God. You see, he says, O Lord, our Lord. And that second Lord, with a capital L and the rest small letters, that talks about God's power. He's the Almighty One. All he has to do to make anything is speak. How would you fancy that power? You could create things just by thinking them, just by saying their name. Now, we don't have that power because we wouldn't use it properly. And the first name, Lord, all in capital letters, is God's special name. And he revealed that name first to Moses in the desert. Moses had grown up as a prince himself in Egypt. But Moses had had to run away from Egypt. So he's out in the desert looking after sheep in a dry, dusty land. And God gets his attention with a bush that just keeps on burning. The wood isn't being burned up. And whenever Moses comes over to the bush, God tells Moses his special name, Yahweh. And that name means several things. But today I just want you to remember Savior. It means Savior. God draws Moses close to himself so that Moses can go back and help to save God's people from slavery. So God is both the Almighty Creator and he is the Savior who comes close. And in the first four verses, we see both of those sides. The Almighty side fills the rest of verse 1. How excellent is your name in all the earth, you who set your glory above the heavens. This is not a small God over one city or two cities or a couple of counties. This God is known everywhere in the earth. There's not a country you can go to in this world where people do not have God's word, the Bible, where people do not know God and love him. And God's power stretches into the sky. You who set your glory above the heavens. Do you realize that man can do quite a bit about what happens on earth? Man can sow seed. Man can put in plants. Man can even make the desert flower. But man can do little to control the sky. That is God's domain. Whether it snows, as it was doing the other day, whether the storm clouds roll over, or whether the sun shines brightly, God controls those things for his praise. And his power goes even further than that. Look down to verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? There have been some cold nights recently, when there were no clouds at night, and you could go outside in the dark, and you could see the stars spread out before you. Whenever you hear how many stars there are, how many galaxies there are, how far away some of those stars are, it just takes your breath away. And David here is gazing up into space to see just how great his king is. Will you do that too, when you can? And these stars, these planets hanging in space, moving in their own orbits, were made by God's fingers. I remember a man who made lovely models with his fingers using matchsticks, latching onto that verse. He said, it's the very fine details that require work, not just work with your hands, but work with your fingers. How big God must be if the moon and the stars are the work of his fingers. And how much precise care he must take. It makes us realize how small, how powerless we are. Have you realized that? That God holds your life in his hands. Well, can you say those first four words? O Lord, our Lord. Because you have placed your life into his care. Do you know the someone behind the universe as your Lord? Or is your name and your glory getting in the way of his name and his glory? Have you come to the place where you realize he has made this world, he has made this universe, because he wants to share them with you? So there's something mighty about this king. But there's something marvelous too, because we jumped over verse 2. Just look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And this is where we realize we're dealing with God. We're not dealing with man. We're not even dealing with some kind of Superman. Do you see who it is that God wants to praise him? Mighty warriors? Men of position or prestige? No. The babes and the infants, the smallest and the weakest. And that's why we want you young ones to be part of our church family here. Because that's how God is. So this is really the first point. The king loves the little children. The king loves the little children. And he wants the little children to love him too. And really the Israelites were like babes and infants as they moved away from their prison in Egypt. And whenever the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, changed his mind and came thundering after them with chariots and horses, it looked like curtains for the Israelites. But God stopped the Egyptians short with his pillar of fire. And God drowned the Egyptians as they tried to follow his people on that path right through the middle of the Red Sea. God silenced the enemy and the avenger. And after that great victory, his people, the babes and the infants, sang his praises. And Jesus uses that verse. So keep your finger in Psalm 8 and turn over to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Page 954. 954. And if you look down in the right-hand column, down near the bottom of the page where it says, Jesus cleanses the temple. This is coming near the end of his ministry. In verse 12, he's creating quite a stir. He's driving out the Jewish money changers who are squeezing their own people dry. And then in verse 14, at the top of the next page, he's healing those who can't see, and he's healing those who can't walk. Surely the Jewish leaders should be delighted with this. But they're not. Look at verse 15. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to Jesus, Do you hear what they are saying? The little children are praising Jesus. And these, you could call them the cardinals or the bishops or the moderators of the Jewish people. They're wanting Jesus to silence the little children. And look what Jesus says in verse 16. Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read, and quotes to them their own scriptures, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. These little children seem to know who I am. They want to praise me. They want to be saved by me. They want to put me first. And you will not stop them. How great and how gracious God is. Through the weakest and the most vulnerable and the least regarded people, he brings forth praise. And the early Christians took that so literally that they went out to the rubbish dumps of their cities to find the newly born children who'd been left out there to die and to bring them back to their own homes and to bring them up in the church of Christ. In many ways, that's what we're like in this city. We're like babes and infants. Well, may we take our nourishment from the pure word of God. And may we not stop speaking of Jesus, of what he has done for us, so that God may use us to silence the objections of others and to bring others into his kingdom. The second passage that shows us the majesty of God, we didn't read earlier, but it's to be found in Luke chapter 9. So if you can turn over for a moment to Luke chapter 9 on page 1006. Page 1006. Luke chapter 9 verse 20 is really a high point in the gospel account because Peter there declares who Jesus is. You are the Christ of God, the Messiah, the one they've been waiting for centuries. And immediately Jesus tells them what dreadful things the Messiah is going to suffer. And then he tells all disciples what we must do to follow him. And it's almost too much for anyone to bear. So much suffering. Even if you see in verse 24, even to the point of losing your life. But then in verse 27, Jesus says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." So what the next verses give us is a little glimpse of the kingdom of God. Just take a look at the king. Verse 29. "And as Jesus prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." In the Old Testament, Moses spent 40 days up Mount Sinai in God's presence, so much so that when he came down the mountain, his face was shining. But that was just reflected glory. That glory went away after a while. This is something much greater. This is something much deeper. Jesus is spending time up a mountain with his Father. And suddenly his face begins to glow. And then his clothes catch the brilliance until literally they're flashing with lightning. This is happening from the inside and moving outwards. It's as if a covering has been taken away to reveal Jesus as he really is, the King. And what's more, two giants from Jewish history appear with Jesus. Look at verse 30. "Behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah." Moses, the great lawgiver, who helped to deliver God's people from slavery in Egypt. And Elijah, the great prophet of God, who God helped to win a great victory over the false prophets on another mountain. It would be a bit like Patrick, the one who brought true Christianity, the missionary, to Ireland. Or like Martin Luther, The one who rediscovered the value of God's word. Men like that appearing on earth today. And this reminds us that there's a dazzling world beyond this world. And so dazzled is Peter by all of this that he blurts out in verse 33, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Luke kindly adds, not knowing what he said. And that just shows how easily we can be confused. Didn't Peter say back in verse 20 that Jesus is the Messiah, the deliverer? And now he seems to want to give Moses and Elijah the same high position, almost to worship them. But look what happens next, verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Why are they afraid? Because in their own scriptures, God's judgment was often described as a day of clouds. The disciples are expecting Jesus to start judging the world there and then. Verse 35, "Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.'" Judgment doesn't come. Instead, we have the voice of God the Father. And after some research on this, I prefer the reading that the footnote at the bottom of the page has, where it says, "God says, 'This is my Son, the chosen one. Hear him.'" In other words, obey him. Well, why hasn't judgment come? Because of what God's Son, the King, has been chosen to do. Just flick over with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, page 1027. We're just jumping into the middle of the story to do with the cross. Verse 35, the right-hand column, halfway down, page 1027. "And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.'" What irony there is here. He is the Christ, the Messiah, as Peter says. And that name means the anointed king. He is the Savior. He has been chosen. Chosen to give his life. Chosen to stay on the cross. So that other people, including the man in verse 42 at the bottom of the page, so that other people may be welcomed into his kingdom. He can save others only by choosing not to save himself. That's why judgment doesn't come, because the judgment will fall on the king. And in fact, that's what Jesus and those two old heroes are discussing. Just turn back to Luke 9 for a moment. Back to page 1006. And just look at verse 31. At the very top of the right-hand column. Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus. And they speak of Jesus' decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They're talking about Jesus' departure. And the Greek word is exodus. Just as Moses led the Israelites physically out of slavery through the Red Sea and on towards the Promised Land, the first exodus, so Jesus will lead those who commit themselves to him out of our sin through this world and to his eternal kingdom. That's the second exodus. And that exodus is far more costly because it will cost Jesus his life. Do you see that language in verse 31? It talks about his decease or his departure that he's going to accomplish. He's not going to suffer death. He's the one in charge. The king willingly lays down his life for his disciples. And this is the second thing. The king loves the little children. The king loves his disciples. Verse 36. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. Jesus alone can do this. He alone is without sin. Death has no hold on him alone. He can lay down his life and he can take it up again. But the disciples kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. They're keeping quiet so they can turn over and over in their minds these amazing things to do with the king and his kingdom. And I would invite you to do the same. If you're a disciple, and disciple just means you've got the L plates up, you've trusted in Jesus, but you're still learning. If you're learning about Jesus, then consider this your king. This is how much he loves you. Judgment will fall on him in order to save you and to forgive you. If you're not yet a disciple, this could be your king. Will you find anybody else, anywhere else in the world, who would do this for you? Why not surrender your foolish sins to him? Why not ask him to be your Lord and your master? And finally, we turn to that last passage that we read. Turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 4. And this is the grandest scene of all. Page 1205, 1205. May this bring you to your knees and then lift you to the skies. And we'll just try to get hold of the main ideas here. And sometimes boys and girls, when they read the book of Revelation or hear it read, can see in their minds what's going on. Sometimes grown-ups get bogged down with all the details, but just try and see the big picture here. The throne, just look at chapter 4 for a moment, then we'll come to chapter 5. The throne in chapter 4 is the power center of the universe, from where God exercises his control. Things don't happen in this world by chance. The world is not out of control. God is working all things according to his perfect plan. And just like in Isaiah 6 last week, God is not described here. The closest we get is in verse 3 of chapter 4. Like a jasper, crystal pure, and a sardius stone, vivid red fire. And everything else that we read about in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 is related to this throne. The 24 smaller surrounding thrones of the elders in verse 4. And the 24 represents the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. These are Presbyterians in heaven, because the Greek word for elder is presbyteros. And the four living creatures in verses 6 to 9, again, they're centered on the throne. They're like those mighty seraphim we were looking at last week. The Father is here. According to verse 5, the Spirit is here. and they are receiving constant praise. Verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. God is King of the universe. He has made everything, and he holds it in place." But there's one thing, or rather one person missing. Look at the first verse of chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." And this scroll contains God's plans until the end of time. It contains a list of God's people. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And then the search begins. 'Can anyone be found to open the scroll and reveal what it says?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." No wonder John weeps. "So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." Not one single person in the whole human race is worthy. We have all fallen short of God's standards. But wait. Verse 5. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' Look for the King of Beasts, John. Look for a lion. The lion will open the scroll." And John looks. And what does he see? Verse 6. "In the midst of the throne stood a lamb. A lamb looking as if it had been killed, standing alive again. He has prevailed. He has conquered. It is finished. Why can history continue towards its climax? How can any of us have a home in heaven? Because of this Lamb who has been slain, who is alive again. Of course, this is Jesus, the Son, the King's Son." And look at what they sing in verses 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? "Because you're God? No. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And as you would read to the end of the chapter, this song of praise ripples out and out and out until the whole redeemed creation is singing. "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." It almost seems as if Jesus is receiving more praise than the Father. But is the Father jealous? No, that's the way he wants it to be. You see, we can only come to God through the Lamb who was slain, through Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection, not through some kind of ritual meal, not any other way, but through his death as a substitute for people who aren't worthy. To make every believer a king and a priest to God. The king loves the little children and wants them to come to him. The king loves his disciples. Jesus has given his life for his disciples. But most of all, and this is the third point, the king loves his son. The king loves his son. Even when he turned away from him at Calvary. And the thing is, if you do not love the son today, then you're not welcome with the king. But what a king this is, who wants to share his kingdom with those who are not worthy. A king who wore a crown of thorns to bring us a crown of glory. What a king. Is he your king today? Have you bowed the knee to King Jesus so that he and his word rule you in everything? And are you calling others to give in to such a merciful monarch? Will you tell him that you're not worthy? Will you tell him that he is worthy of your love, of your life, of your all? Let's stand as we would just talk to God in prayer. Your Majesty, you deserve that title more than anyone else in the universe. Yet what a surprising majesty it is. You want us all to come to you like little children, to say that we are not worthy, to say that Jesus is worthy, and to place our faith in him, to believe that he lived and died and rose again, to defeat all our worst enemies, to cleanse us from sin, and to make us kings. Lord, help us and all of us to believe in Jesus, to surrender our lives to you, and to want this merciful monarch to be our king in everything. In his name we pray. Amen. If you take your psalm books, we're going to sing Praise to the King from Psalm 24. Psalm 24 on page 43. We're going to sing to the tune Joanna 292. We're going to sing the first stanza and then the last two stanzas, 4 and 5. So 1 and then 4 and 5. And we see in stanza 1, this is the King of creation, as we have been seeing in other passages. But then as we move on to stanzas 4 and 5, he's also the King of salvation. And obviously David is writing this about himself first and foremost. He was coming back from victory, coming back to the capital city, wanting the city to welcome him in victory. But it's looking forward to a greater king who would ride into a city on the foal of an ass and who would give up his life outside that city wall for all who would trust him. And it's looking forward to another time when the king would approach the great city, the heavens, having triumphed, having conquered all our enemies, and ask for admission, that the gates lift their heads to welcome the King of Glory, who's won the greatest victory, who has defeated Satan and sin and death. And if you see in that last line, he is the Lord of all hosts. The question is, are you part of that company? Has he done that? Has he defeated those enemies for you? Are you trusting in him? Let's sing his praise, stanza 1 and 4 and 5.
The earth and the riches with which it is restored. The world and its dwellers belong to the Lord, for he on the seas its foundations has laid, and firm on the waters its pillars has made. O gates, lift your heads, ageless doors, lift them high. The great King of glory to enter draws nigh. Oh, who is the King who in glory draws near? The Lord strong and mighty in battle is here. O gates, lift your heads, ageless doors, lift them high. The great King of glory to enter draws nigh. This great King of glory, oh, who can he be? The Lord of all hosts, King of glory is he.
The grace of our King Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.